Jonah chapter 1, it is titled, Jonah Flees from the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who was responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into this sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. He ends our reading.
There's a lot in that first chapter of Jonah, and we're actually going to look only just at the first three verses of it. What's interesting, I think, is that when we ask the kids, "For do you know the story of Jonah?" they can basically tell you everything in chapter one. I think they're the bits that people know most. Maybe they'll remember a little bit into chapter three when he does get spat out, but what's in chapter one is pretty full and complete in some ways. But we're going to look at the whole book together. Now, as we begin, I'm sure most of you, many of you, are going to be familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. If you're not, I would encourage you to take the opportunity to read her books, which tells a story of her family during the war hiding Jews. However, they were caught doing so and ended up, her and her family, in the concentration camps. Millions upon millions of Jews died in these camps. Corrie ten Boom remarkably survived the camps, even though many of her family did not. And she was a Christian woman, and despite all that she faced, her desire was to honour God in obedience to him. And so she tells a little bit of her own story, and perhaps most famously, she tells of when preaching God's word, the gospel, to people in a different place, she's confronted by a former prison guard. She says, "I was in a church in Munich. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a grey overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favourite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that that's where forgiven sins were thrown," she continued. And when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the centre of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze, she said. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, the man said. I was a guard there. She realised he did not remember her. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. The hand came out, asking, will you forgive me? I stood there, I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. My sister Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion, I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. In her pain, Corrie turned to prayer. Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much. You supply the feeling. She recalled of the following interaction. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me, and as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And in his healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. It's a phenomenal story, an incredible testimony. And even though I'm sure many, maybe most of you, maybe all of you know it, you've maybe heard it many times over, it's still incredible, is it not, that she could do that? And her words are amazing. I knew I had to do it, but I couldn't. It was plain and it was obvious what God wanted, what God does want. I know who God is like. She says all these things, but could I really forgive this man? Maybe she would think, I mean, would God forgive this man? Does God know what he has done? I mean, if she was to speak to God, she would say, God, I mean, can you really expect that I would forgive this man? You surely cannot be willing just to forgive him, right? You know all these people that he had part in responsibility for killing, millions of Jews, family, friends, and people. Surely you cannot just allow a man like this to be saved. I think had her mind been thinking that way, we would have fully understood and thought, yeah, look, I would probably imagine myself thinking the same things. And here's this man standing in front of her, and she thinks, what do I do? And she knows God. She knows what he is like. And she knows if this man is genuine in saying he's a Christian, then she knows that God has forgiven him. So how can she not forgive him when God already has forgiven him? I think we would all understand if she at that moment had just said, you know what, I'm sorry. I know God forgives you. I know I need to forgive you, but I just can't. I think we might have accepted that story actually and thought, yeah, look at that. So it makes us all the more remarkable that she thrust out her hand and prayed that God would strengthen her to forgive, and he did. The reason I share that example I think it's very closely tied to Jonah, and particularly what we see even in just the first three verses. Jonah is in a position very similar to Corrie ten Boom. God wants him to go to a people. The difference being with Corrie ten Boom and him, he doesn't want to go. He has particular feelings towards these people, as Corrie ten Boom did towards the prison guard. And instead of forgiving, instead of being obedient, Jonah is disobedient. He disobeys. He refuses to do what God has said. Corrie ten Boom knew what God is like, and therefore how it was that she was to act. Jonah, it seems, maybe does not know what God is like. And if he does, he's not happy that God is the way that he is, and so is unwilling to be like God. God shows his compassion, and Jonah says, no, I'm not having that, and refuses to be like that. And now the story of Jonah, I think, while it's so well known, actually can be a bit of a hard one for us. And I think possibly, there's a number of reasons, but I think part of it is because Jonah is given a very specific task by God to evangelize this people in this particular city. And I think none of us are going to maybe hear that audible voice for God telling us, go to this place and do this very specific thing. Maybe we wrestle at times if we've got a particular decision to make. Should I go here and do this or go there and do that thing? What does God want me to do? And we wrestle with it. But it's not quite the same as what Jonah is facing here. So maybe we find it hard to relate to him. But the truth is, there's plenty that God has commanded us to do. And maybe it's not specific just to us alone, but actually to all God's children. And the question remains the same. What are we going to do when God commands us? Are we going to turn and run from him and say no? Going to choose disobedience? Or are we going to obey? Do we know our God well enough to know what he is like and what he commands of us and why he commands it of us, that we should go and do likewise? In a way, it's a foolish question, but if you're a Christian, I know you know the answer to this. Have you ever been disobedient? Have you ever failed to do what God has asked you to do? Well, this is a book for you and for me then, because it tells us what God is like and actually how he deals with sinners like you and me. And so I want to say, first of all, then, as we look to begin, often when we come to the Bible, and I think especially in the Old Testament, we know that there are characters. And we can at times, I think, wonder, should I be like them or should I not be like them? Or what have they done that I should maybe mirror and imitate? What lessons can I learn from their life? But the reality is that the Bible is actually not written about us. It's not written so much about the people, the characters in it. It's not given to us as a moral book teaching us how to live. It is a book first and foremost about God and teaches us about him. And from knowing who he is, then we can understand, as we look at the characters and understand what is said in God's word, how it is that we then should live. The book of Jonah, let me tell you this, is not first and foremost about Jonah. It's about God. Jonah is used, he's a character used by God to help us understand who God is and what God is like. And so we've got to understand that. It tells us something very deep about God. And so the first thing we want to see is that the text reveals to us that God is a compassionate God. God is a compassionate God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, and in verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. This actually says a lot about God. We've got to work out what it is it says and tells us about him. Nineveh was a city in Assyria, and Assyria was a superpower of its day, although it came and went. But understand this, Assyria was a cruel enemy of Israel. They oppressed God's people, tried to wipe out and destroy them. And God is saying to this prophet, go and preach to them a message of repentance. It teaches us that God is compassionate, that God is willing to show mercy to those who are undeserving. And here's where Jonah comes in. This is why Jonah's in the story. Because he is not. He is not compassionate. He's not willing to show mercy to the undeserving. Jonah is a very nationalistic Jew. What he wants for Nineveh and for the whole Assyrian nation is destruction. He does not want good for them. He doesn't want to go and give a message which might save them from disaster, because what he wants for them is disaster. He wants harm. So Jonah's there as a sharp contrast. God, on one hand, willing to show mercy to those undeserving of it, compassionate. And Jonah runs the other way. See, as far as Jonah was concerned, God had chosen a people. God was concerned for Israel. And that is true. God made a covenant. He entered into covenant with Israel. But even from the very earliest covenant that God made with Abraham, he said, through you and your descendants, you will be a blessing to many people, to all peoples. God clearly, even at that early stage, had plans for this world which involved people from outside Israel. And Jonah, this book of Jonah, is a wonderful picture of that. God is not limiting himself to one people group only. They would be a blessing to the nations. Part of the reason that Jonah had to go to Nineveh is because the commission that God had given the Israelites to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light, to be a royal priesthood, which is to bring people to God, they had failed to do. They'd failed to do that, and so now God sends Jonah the prophet. God says, I need you to go to Nineveh. He says to Corrie ten Boom, I need you to forgive this person. Jonah says, are you serious? Maybe Corrie ten Boom said, are you serious? I've got to forgive you. But she stood and she stayed. And Jonah's saying, how can you possibly be willing to forgive these people? Do you not know what they have done? Do you not know how they've killed many, maybe hundreds of thousands or millions of our people? God, do you not know this? And you want me to go and preach this message? God and Jonah are starkly contrasted. Jonah is self-centered. He has hatred for his enemies. But God has compassion. So let me say this, and make sure you understand this morning. If you're a Christian here this morning, this is your God. Your Savior and Lord is loving. He is merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. Such a wonderful thing to know. He is willing to show mercy even where it is not deserved. The reason ultimately that Jonah did not want to go and take that message, we read of in chapter 4. Jonah prayed to the Lord and he said, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? So right back at first. This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He actually did know what God was like, but he didn't like that God was like that. Oh, God, you're probably going to forgive these people. Are you kidding? I'm not having anything to do with this. And away he runs. Your God is gracious. He is compassionate. He is merciful. It's a wonderful thing for you personally to hold on to. And what's amazing is that God is compassionate and merciful to a people who aren't good. who are undeserving. God doesn't send Jonah because they're good, because they're not. God doesn't send Jonah because they call out to him, because they do not. Instead, he's merciful and gracious, and he sends a prophet because of who he is. It's so similar to what God has done for us in the gospel that we need to understand. God has shown mercy to us, not because we are good, because we are not. Not because we've called out to him, because we have not. But we read in Romans 5, verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died. Romans 5, verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is who he is. God loves his enemies, and you, if you're a Christian now, at one point were his enemy. If you're not a Christian, then you need to understand that today that is still the position you are in. You're not for God, you're against God. You might think, well, I'm not really against him. But unless you love him and follow him and give your life, take him as your savior, you're against him, you are his enemy. That is what God says. But the great news for you then is this, that God is merciful and he is compassionate. How then should you and I live in light of the fact that this is who our God is, that this is what he is like? If Jonah really understood and knew that, surely he shouldn't have run away. Surely he should have gone to Nineveh in the first place. Knowing that God is who he is, knowing what he is like, how does that impact how you live today? One of the clear lessons of the book of Jonah that we need to learn is the command God gives to love our enemies. God has loved his enemies. He's loved you. Romans 5, verse 10, we were enemies of God. God has loved his enemies. How about you and I? Do we love others? What it also shows these even early verses is that God has great plans. And we know when Jesus comes, the gospel comes not just to Israel, not just to the Jews, but to all nations, tongues, and peoples. And so we likewise should be people who would take the gospel far to all those around us. We only need to get three verses in and we actually find a remarkable picture of what God is like. But in stark contrast, the second thing that we want to look at is Jonah. And we compare the merciful, compassionate, loving God to Jonah. And the title of the sermon was Rebellion in the Face of Mercy. So God is willing to show mercy to these people. And instead of saying, yes, great, let's take that mercy and compassion and share it with other people, like we've had it shared with us, Jonah runs away. He said, no, you can't show mercy to them. Jonah's really surprised by what God asks him to do. And he runs away. I wonder why you think he ran away. Obviously, he just didn't want to do it. But actually, what we understand at that time was this. In a place where there were many gods, each god was believed to be localized. So in the place where that god was worshipped, he had power and authority. But out with that area, he was not. He was as such outside his jurisdiction. So for Jonah then, God being the god of the Jews, worshipped in Israel, Jonah thinks, well, if I get on a boat and I leave Israel, well, God's not going to find me there. He has no jurisdiction. He can't make me do anything. Unless he sends a storm and gets me thrown over the side and sends a fish and so on and so on. He can't do anything to me. It's foolish to think that God didn't know where he was. That he could somehow run away from God. Psalm 139 I used for us as we did our confession of sin. God knows everything about us. He knows where we are when we sit and where we lie. He knows our thoughts from afar. You can't hide, you can't escape from God. Jonah somehow thought he could. I wonder, as Christians, do we think this way? Do we think God is not everywhere at all times? Maybe we just forget. See, I reckon we know it's true that God is everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. So there's nowhere where he is not. I think we know that. We acknowledge that. But in the moment, like we put it to one side, we ignore it, or maybe we just forget it. We say something that we shouldn't. Maybe we are rude. We say something hurtful. And we would know God would not want us to do it. And were he to be right here with us, standing next to us, we probably wouldn't say it. But in that moment, we choose to do it anyway. Because maybe we forget he's there. We forget that he sees. Maybe we just try to put it over our head. Maybe we don't care that he sees. In the moment when we have an opportunity to share the gospel, maybe it's exactly the same. A great, wonderful opportunity I have. I know God wants me to take the gospel to people. And in that moment, what do? We don't open our mouth. We don't say anything. Maybe we forget God is with us and he sees everything. And Jonah tried to run away, somehow thinking that God would not see him. And that brings us to Jonah's disobedience. He runs, he won't see me. But we know Jonah's attitude. This is why I was so quick to flee. I knew that you're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I want you to think carefully about what he is saying. God, I do not want you to save these people. I hate these people. Do not show love or mercy to them. It's racist when we break it all down. He was for Israel and against all the other nations, but it is far more than that. It's an incredibly bad attitude. It's horrendous to think that someone could think this way. And it's partly why I think that the book of Jonah actually is quite hard for us to resonate with. Because few of us are going to face a situation in our lives that God asks us to do something very specifically. Instead, we turn and go somewhere else and say, nope, I'm not doing that. We physically move and run away or go and do something. I think very few of us, if any of us, would say there's absolutely no one I want to come to know Jesus. That would be true, isn't it? I can't imagine any of you sitting here thinking, well, there's this one person, and honestly, God doesn't save them, I don't care. Because they've really hurt me, I hate them. No, if God doesn't save them, I've made my peace with that. I don't think any of us here would think like that. What Jonah does is so brazen, it's so blatant. It's just absolutely horrible. And God says, go and preach to them, and he runs away. He would rather their harm and destruction. And look, I said, I don't think any of us would think of any person that they would not want to come to faith. How unlike Jonah that is. And maybe because of all that he's been on the receiving end of, he just thinks, I just can't forgive them. Now, I think there are people who, in your life, some of you have had real difficulties with. How can I forgive that person what they've done to me? Can I ever forgive them? Does that stop you from desiring their good? Does that stop you from desiring that they might be saved, that God might transform them in any way, change their hearts? If it is, you need to come to God. But I think for most of us, we'd say, look, even though this person's hurt me so bad, they would still want God to come and do a work in their life. And so maybe there's no one we would not want to be saved. But let me ask you this. Does our failure to tell people the good news of the gospel, is that not tantamount to the same thing? Like, I'm not saying I don't want you to know it. I'm just not willing to share it with you. Do you understand that? So we're not blatant and obvious, brazen like Jonah and saying, I hate you, I'm not going to do it with you. But we get an opportunity to share with someone and we don't. We don't hate them. It's not that we don't want them to hear, but why would we not? And here's what I want to say. I wonder if it is because we are neutral. We are neutral about people being saved. Let me explain what I mean. Jonah was clearly against the Assyrians being saved. But I wonder if we can be neutral. Now, with food, I think there's probably a number of foods we might be neutral with. For me, before we came to Sutherland, you know, for a period of time, I was an oyster farmer. And one of the questions people regularly asked me is, do you like oysters? Now, I think the people who asked that question were typically people who themselves did not like oysters, because it was a question that came with a face. Do you like oysters? That kind of like, you're going to be joking. There's no way you can like oysters. I think if you liked oysters, you wouldn't ask. You would just say, oh, if I said I'm an oyster farmer, like, oh, I love oysters. Do you like oysters? Oysters are such a divisive food. Either you love them or hate them. I have to say, actually, for me, I'm fairly neutral. It's at 5 o'clock in the morning out on the water. I wasn't keen on opening them up and having a taste to see if they were good for sale, for selling. But stick it on a barbecue, cover it in sauce so it doesn't taste like an oyster. Yeah, sure, why not? I'm pretty neutral, actually. Don't love them, don't hate them. I'm just kind of in the middle. Neutral. I wonder if that's how we can be when it comes to sharing our faith with other people. We don't hate people. There's no one where we'd say that we do not want to come to faith. But are we actively trying to share the gospel with people? Are we actively seeking their good, or are we just neutral? So we might be neutral when we are not actively trying to share with them. You know, in every conversation with an unbeliever, my mind is not thinking, I wonder how I can bring this conversation around. I wonder how I can say something. I think if we were that way of thinking, we might think, well, I'm really passionately seeking opportunities. If my mind doesn't say, Lord, I'm speaking to someone who's not a Christian, oh, this is fantastic. This is really exciting. Lord, please give me an opportunity. That may be someone who's really for it. But we can be kind of neutral. We can say, you know what, if they mention something, then I'll say something. If they ask a question first, then I'll answer it. I'm not going to go seeking. I'm not going to push for it. I'm going to leave it up to them. Is that neutral? You know what? I might not say anything, because you know what? God might do a miracle. Maybe he'll send someone else. Like, maybe that's what Jonah thought. Maybe God will send someone else. That neutral position is really interesting in the book of Jonah, because Jonah was not neutral at all. He was vehemently against the Assyrians. He ran away. And so in his love and desire for other people to be saved, he's not neutral. I think there's a danger that you and I can be neutral. In his disobedience, Jonah was not neutral. He was blatantly, obviously against, not a chance. Am I doing what God wants me to do? He runs in the other direction. And I think some of us would say, well, you know what? I'm not like Jonah. Yes, I do disobey, but I'm not like him. He's really against, and I'm not. And so I think what we start to do is we start to compare ourselves with Jonah as if disobedience is okay. He disobeyed, and yes, look, I do disobey as well, but don't do it like he does. My disobedience is far more neutral. I don't say, God, nope, I'm not doing that. I just turn my brain off, pretend like you're not there, like you can't see me. My disobedience comes from an apathetic heart, like we spoke at last week. Whether I do or don't, doesn't really matter. So I'm not running from God. I'm not blatantly disobeying. It's kind of neutral. And it's as if somehow that's okay disobedience. That's somehow acceptable disobedience. Compare myself to Jonah. Thankfully, I'm not like him. The question is not, are we neutral or firmly against God's word? The question is, do we obey or disobey? And Jonah clearly disobeyed. And whether we disobey knowing that we do, or do not even realize that we do, whether we do it blatantly or just subtly, God sees, God knows. We've got to examine our own hearts and consider our own obedience. So why we started by looking at God first of all. Because if you examine your own heart and you find that you've been disobedient towards God, you know what he's like, don't you? You know he has mercy on the undeserving, don't you? You know he's compassionate and merciful and offers forgiveness, don't you? So you know what that means? That even if you're a Jonah, or even if you're a neutral Jonah, you want to call yourself that, whatever you are, you can come to him and he offers forgiveness. And not only does he just forgive you, he gives you his Holy Spirit to change you. It's not just enough that we keep on coming and saying sorry, but we've got to repent and turn around and no longer act that way. And by yourself, you cannot do that. So God comes and says, ask for forgiveness and I will change your heart. I give you the power to change so that you're no longer disobedient, so that you can obey, that it is possible because I live within you. God is so compassionate. He's willing to forgive you, and also beyond that, he wants to change you. And not only does he want to change you, he gives you the power that you can change. How merciful, how gracious is our God? Let me finish. I wonder if someone was to look at your life, I wonder what they would say God is like. Could they, from looking at the life of one of God's children, say, this therefore is what God is like? And in particular this morning, as we've considered that God is gracious, merciful, he's compassionate. Could people who do not know God learn that that's what he's like from you? You might remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard. There's a master who goes out five times during the day to get the workers from the village. We presume he went first time and got all the workers he needed, but he goes back time and time again, even up to the 11th hour. So it's 5 p.m., work finishes at 6, and he goes and he still gets workers. And the amazing thing is that there are workers there throughout that whole day. Now, it would be typical that you would go home by lunchtime. If no one's come and got you by 12, no one's going to employ you for a half day. Nobody ever does that. But these men are employed and are still there at 5 o'clock in order that they could be employed. Why is that? The lesson that we've learned in that parable is that this, that these men standing waiting for work saw something in this master who came back time and time again. They thought, he's compassionate. He keeps on coming back. He's got his workers for the day, but he's still coming. He's compassionate. And you know what that compassion did? It gave them hope. It gave them hope such that they thought, well, let's stay. He's already been three times. It's lunchtime, but you know what? I'm not going home. He might come back. And he comes back at 3. I'm going to stay. He's come back 4 times already. I'm going to stay. The compassion gives me hope. So at 5 o'clock, he comes back and he does hire them and he does give them a full day's wage. God is compassionate. How can people see that? How can they know that that is what he is like? Certainly not by running in the other direction. What does your life say about who God is? Maybe your life says, like Jonah's, that it doesn't really know God all that well. Maybe your life shows that obedience is optional. Maybe your life shows that God can't be that great because your allegiance to him is very loose. Can't be that good if you don't seem all that bothered by it. Based on this passage, I wonder what you think your life should show about God. It must be that we love our enemies. It must be that we desire people's salvation, that we are compassionate and merciful. We're not to be like Jonah, but we hold him up as a contrast to God, who is gracious, merciful, and compassionate. We pray that God will help us to be like him. Let me pray.